Thank you for the opening, and it's interesting how God provides the appropriate songs at the right time. And it was good to sit and listen to some songs that I'd never heard before, and to sing some that I do know. But as I sat there listening, I was thinking, have you ever had a day when by about halfway through the day you wish you'd stayed in bed? Yeah. I'm not talking about today, but a day when you start off to do something, maybe you've been asked to do something, and as you start on the path to get that task completed, you discover all of the things that you had thought you had available to you, all of the resources, all of the people maybe, gradually just fall by the wayside, and suddenly you're just left with some challenges to face on your own to get the job done, and you realize that you're not going to make it. I'm sure I'm not alone when I say I've had days like that. We all have, I'm sure. And today we're going to look in Judges about a day. I'll say it's a day. I'm not sure exactly whether it's 24 hours, but a period in the life of Gideon where I think he went through exactly the same thing. And let's see what we can learn. The songs that we had this morning pointed us towards God and His power. And that's one of the overarching lessons that we're going to see this morning, that God is in control. It's not up to us and our ability. It's up to God. And He will get things done. He will succeed. A couple of weeks ago, you had a message from Joseph on Gideon. And he looked at Judges chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn there to Judges chapter 6. And we'll just read a few verses. And then we'll go into chapter 7. But at the end of Judges chapter 6, it says in verse 33, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together. And they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." And this is part that Joe would have talked about, and an occasion when the land of Israel and the people of Israel were being controlled by these people that we've read about, the Midianites and the Amalekites and those that are from the east, the people of the east, from across the River Jordan. And they have been in bondage for 7 years. And you read that at the beginning of Judges chapter 6. And we read, as we go through that chapter very quickly, how the people, after 7 years, they started to cry out to God. And then God tells them in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 6 that basically their suffering is a result of their disobedience. And God says that at the end of verse 10 of chapter 6, "You have not obeyed my voice." God says that what you're going through right now is a direct result of your disobedience, of your behavior towards me. And as we read on in that chapter, the bulk of the rest of the chapter is really talking about the selection of Gideon and the process that he follows. A couple of verses that stand out in verse 14 of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. It says, the Lord is talking to Gideon, and Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. But the Lord is talking to him. He says to Gideon, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, as I read that, and as I've been thinking about that, I'm not sure whether God is saying that with a bit of a smile on his face when he says, go in the might of yours and conquer these enemies, the foes that are in the land, occupying and controlling the land. Because he says, go in your own might and go and redeem the people. But he also goes on at the end of the verse, he says, have I not sent you? And what we're going to see as we go through the next chapter is how God uses Gideon, and his weakness and his lack of ability for God's glory and God's honor. In verse 15 of chapter 6, Gideon says, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He was admitting his own frailty as he went and talked to God here. And God is basically saying, okay, you just stick with me, and I'm going to show you how we're going to do it. And that's my own paraphrase, obviously. But we'll see as we go through chapter 7 that God uses him. And so we come to those verses that we were reading at the end of the chapter, and Gideon, he's been given some confirmation from God, and you'll remember how Gideon even said to God, just give me a sign, I'm going to put a fleece out, and you do certain things with it. And God went along with him, and he showed him that, not because he was doubting what he had to do. I think it was more of a confirmation that God is going to be with him as he would do it. And then so we come to chapter 7 and verse 1. And we know that the people have gathered together. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And if you look at some of the maps, and I tried to get a map, but I was completely unable to download one from the internet last night. I gave up in frustration. But you did have a map that was given to you earlier in March with the different tribes. I think I've got a handout. If you remember that one, I can hold it up, but I don't think it will help you at all. On that, you'll see that there are the tribes that we're talking about are towards the northwest of the land, basically clustered around the Sea of Galilee. What is the Sea of Galilee? And there's one tribe that seems to play an important role, because this is where they start to camp, and this hill of Moreh is in the land that was given to the tribe of Issachar. And you'll have to look at that on the map there. And it's interesting, or I find it interesting, that Issachar is not mentioned during this whole process. Yeah. But anyway, they are up there. This would just be south of the Sea of Galilee. And they are preparing to do something with the enemy, with the opposition. And they don't quite know what they're going to be doing. But in verse 2 of chapter 7, we read the Lord speaking to Gideon, and he says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, we're going to see in terms of totals that there are about 32,000 that have been called out from those tribes, and they've gathered together 32,000 people that are ready to do battle against an army of about 135,000. So significant odds against them. It's over 4-1 against. But I think they're confident. But they're probably a little wondering what's going on with these people. And God says, that's too many. I don't like the odds of 4-1. We're going to make them a lot better for them, not for you. And so God goes through a process now in the verses that follow, how he whittles away at the number of peoples, of the volunteer. But notice what it says in that verse. God says at the end of verse 4, it says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And God's concern was, and you see this time and time again in the scripture, that he's concerned that the children of Israel will just rise up, and if they win the battle, they'll start to think that they have done something well. How many of you are like that? You start to believe. There are times when you get involved in something, although it's the Lord's work, at the end of it you say, oh, I really did a good job. You don't say that out loud. You think it to yourself, don't you? The Lord really needed me to do that. And we all go through that kind of thing. And this was God's concern, that if he puts them in a position that they can say this, they're going to start to trust in their own ability and not to trust in God. And God sometimes does that with us as well, doesn't he? You think of that little statement, my own hand has saved me. Let me suggest to you, there are some that are sitting here that really believe that if they work hard enough, they are going to be able to please God. I won't ask for a show of hands on that. But the world tells you if you just work hard enough, if you do more things that are good than the things that are bad, then God will say, okay, that's good enough and I'll accept you. And in a sense, they are saying exactly the same thing. It's my own hand that has saved me. I was thinking last night, and some of you will think this is irreverent to say it, but I will say it anyway. In Revelation chapter 5, you remember we get a picture of the scene before the throne, and the person who is a witness starts to cry because a voice comes out. Let me just read it here. Revelation chapter 5, it's a scene in heaven, and it says a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. And the scene as it unfolds, the voice is going out, who is worthy? And I was thinking about the scene, if a little voice had popped up and said, I think I am. I think I've done enough to please God, and I should be able to do it. And I realized that never happened, it never will happen. But if you can imagine that scene before God, and someone saying, I think I'm good enough. You say it's crazy to think like that, but the reality is that some of us think that way, don't we? We think we're good enough to stand before God and to say, hey, what we're doing should please you. We're going to come back to that a little later, but think about it. My own hand has saved me. And we know it was the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross, don't we? And he went because we are completely incapable of saving ourselves. He went to pay the price for our sins. That's where we stand this morning. It's the Lord Jesus who saved, and it's the Lord Jesus and God that will keep. But then it goes on to talk, as it talks, and God says, there's too many of you. And in verse 3 it says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And the 32,000 that are there, you can just picture them looking at each other and wondering who is going to go home. Well, it tells us that two-thirds of that number, 22,000 out of the 32,000, went home. They left. They were given the opportunity to leave, and they left. And if you want to calculate it out, the odds now are about 13 to 1. Not that it matters, because whether it's 4 or 13, you're not going to succeed, are you? But the odds are increasing, because 22,000 have gone home. And there is a precedent for that in Scripture. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, it gives us a list of things, and just touch on them very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 20. God is saying, when you go out to battle against your enemies, do a certain things. Firstly, it says a priest is going to come to the army before they go to battle. And it says the priest will say, hear, O Israel, Today you are on the verge of a battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then it goes on to give a list of different reasons why people can opt out of the battle. They can say, okay, for example, it says, if a man has built a new house and has not dedicated it, then the man can go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And some of these things don't have to make sense. In our minds, they were said to the children of Israel as they face these battles. But God is saying there are some good reasons why you don't partake in the battle or participate in the battle. A man who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it, he's also allowed to go home. Someone who is betrothed to a woman, has not married her, is allowed to go home. And then it says in verse 8 of this chapter, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so there was a scriptural precedent there. And as God says to Gideon, say to the people, those of you that are just faint-hearted and you're afraid, go home. Go home. And the number reduced. It went, now we've got 10,000 that are preparing for battle. But God says, no, still too many. Still too many. And so he goes on to another thing here. As God is saying, I'm going to have a test. And in these verses, verse 4, it says, bring them down, the people down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that those that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same will go with you. And if I, whoever I say to you, this one shall not go, the same shall go. And God brings the people down to the water. Apparently it was a spring, and we don't know the size of it, but there was a little test. Then the test was in verse 5. It says, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And it says the number who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. And so they go through a process. And I was thinking about getting down and demonstrating this. And I'll never get back up. So there's a sad reality in this, but the test, they were testing these men, not just to see how they would drink water, but I think it was a test to see where their mind was, whether their mind and their heart really was concentrating on the battle ahead, or whether they got preoccupied with different things. They would have been thirsty, and there's 10,000 people, and God says, here's a test. Watch to see how they drink. And you can just picture them coming up, and some would, if they're holding their weapons or they've got their sword, and I really can't, well, I can, but I finish the rest of this on my knees. But you can just picture some would come, and he would say, drink, and they would just get down on their hands and knees, and they would basically dip their faces into the water. And others of them would be, basically, they might get down on one knee, or they would bend down, but they would scoop it up, and they're lapping it from their hands. And they'd still be bending down, perhaps, and just lapping. And what's the difference between that? What's the difference between the two actions? If you think of me, if I had got down, all you would see is the top of my head and the fact that my hair is disappearing, but I would not see you, would I? I wouldn't be paying any attention other than to the water, and my concentration would be on that water. Whereas if you're just getting down and you're scooping it up, you can still see what's going on around you. And we don't want to explore the example too much, but there are two different things here. And the ones that were scooping it up in their hands, I can see, just in case Rob decides he's going to come up and hit me with a sword as I am eating. Yeah. But Rob wouldn't do that anyway. But you can watch out, and they're paying attention not to the immediate task, but to the bigger task of what they're doing. And so God, at the end of that, there are 300 people, and there are 9,700 standing on the opposite side. And God says, tell the 9,700, go home. Go home. And if you're keeping track, now you're down from 32,000 down to 300. And that means that 99% of them have been sent home. Think about that. 99%. And if you have been amongst those armies that came together at the beginning, and you suddenly see all of these disappearing, and God is still saying, you've got to go down and conquer these people. What are you thinking now? You'd be thinking many things, a different thing. But God has stripped away these people. And so he's left with Gideon and 300 men, and God says, okay, now we're going to attack these people. And God does it in a very unusual way as we read about it, and it shows us very clearly that God is in control, and God is the one that will be triumphant. As we read these verses, down in verse 8 it says, the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And then God says to Gideon the same night, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. And notice what it says in verse 10. If you're afraid to go down, go to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you're going to see something and you're going to hear something that will give you confidence beyond all doubt that I am in control and you are going to win this battle. And so God gives him another picture of what's going to happen. And we read of Gideon going down into the camp. And in verse 13 it says, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. It says, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now they didn't know that Gideon was listening, but he was. And he could see this as he hears about the dream and the picture and the explanation that God is truly in control. And we see in verse 15, it says that when he'd heard it, he worshipped, and then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And so the people would arise just with confidence, and they would be ready for battle. Only one problem. And I say it's a problem from a human perspective. They aren't given any weapons. You see, if we read in verse 16, it says, he divides the 300 men into three companies, gave every one of them a trumpet, and gave them an empty pitcher and a torch inside the pitcher. Inside the pit. And their job was to go down to the camp, surround the camp as best they could, and when the trumpet was blown, everyone would blow their trumpet. Everyone, as they went down, would break the pictures, and so the lights, the torches, would just light up the night sky, as it were. And they were told to go, and they would have the torch in their left hand, according to verse 20, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and that is what they would do. They would break that pitcher, hold the lamp up, and they blow their trumpets, and then they would cry out the words at the end of verse 18, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And their job was to go light the camp. Now, blow the trumpets and shout out those words, and then stand and watch as God claimed the victory. When we read of as they do that in verse 21, it says, and every man stood in his place around the whole camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabas. And so you get that picture as God is using these three people. They light up the night sky, they blow their trumpets, and they shout, and the army turns on just each other, and they slay their own, and then they flee. And the rest of the chapter is really talking about the triumph as God has it, because Gideon pursues them when they call on Ephraim and so on. But the victory is God's. How can you explain it that 99% of the people were sent home, and the 300 without weapons got the victory? They got it because of God. And it's a tremendous picture that we see that about the reliance of people upon God. It wasn't them, it was God. It wasn't their battle, it was God's battle. But there are some lessons I think that we can learn, and just spend a few minutes talking about that. Now, we talked at the beginning, didn't we, about the danger of walking in our own power and claiming the glory instead of giving God the glory. And sometimes we do that as believers. Sometimes we do that and we're not Christians. We want to take the credit for things. The credit belongs to God. And it was interesting that the songs that we sang, they all pointed away from us and to God. Because that's where the credit goes. And the glory belongs, isn't it? In verse 2 of that chapter, the danger was that they would say, "My own hand has saved me." And not one of us can say. We can't say that when it comes to our own salvation. And we can't say that when it comes to our own life. And what I've written down here, and it's a lesson for me. If I ever start to think that it's something that I have done that's made a difference, then what I have to do is stop. And just think a little harder about the circumstances. And start to look for where God is actually involved in what's going on. We live busy lives, don't we? And sometimes we don't take that time to stop and to consider what God is doing from day to day, even in the simple thing. And there are circumstances, if we had time, we could talk about incidents where it has to be the hand of God that takes us to a certain place to meet a certain person or people and to get involved with them. There's no other explanation for it when we think about things. You see, Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, and we know those verses so well. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your ways." Those are key, aren't they? In your ways acknowledge Him. Recognize He's involved in the simple things that we do from day to day. And just, it says, He will direct our God down. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things." Fortunately, the verse goes on a little further, doesn't it? And some of you were saying it, I can read lips. Yeah, because it doesn't say that Paul can do all things. It says Paul, or by extension, each one of us can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it's important we recognize the source of the power, any power that we have. It's not us. It's not. It comes from God. And it's through the Lord Jesus. We've got to be very careful. Give God the glory. But then secondly, and as we read through the life of Gideon, he needed a lot of confirmation of whether he was on the right path. And some of us are like that. I need an awful lot of confirmation. I keep going back and saying, "Are you sure?" I do that even with stuff around the house. Keep going back and asking, "Are you sure?" But we're like that, aren't we? We need confirmation that God is really there and really working for us. With Gideon, we could walk away and say, "Well, he was pretty weak." That's what the scripture says. Gideon was afraid. But remember a couple of things. Firstly, God used him. And secondly, that in spite of Gideon's weakness, he got the job done. Got the job done through God. And sometimes we have to recognize God doesn't want the strong people, the ones that think they can do it all themselves. God wants the weaker ones to depend upon Him and allow Him to work in their lives. And that's true for each one of us. Think of Gideon. You read in chapter 6 where he was told to go and tear down the altar and the barn. He chose to do it, but it says that he was afraid, and so he did it at night. But he got the job done. Then with Gideon putting out those fleeces as confirmation, he still went ahead, didn't he? And you read of him gathering the troops there, and God dismissed the troops because that wasn't his way, but Gideon was ready to do it. And he might have been trembling and his knees knocking, we're not told. Yeah, but he still was able to do the job that he was given by God. Or sometimes, and it seems a strange thing to talk about, I really believe that there are sometimes that we try to get involved in things that we have no business getting involved in. And that's usually to our detriment. But we were reading in Deuteronomy, and also you read about it here, that there were some occasions and times and things where God said, it's okay not to do it. And we live in a generation, I was thinking of my own experience, and a lot of people will come and they say, I'm involved in this thing. You should really get involved in that, you know. We used to hide every spring because the camp representatives would come out and they come and tell us how we had to be at camp. I'm on the camp board, but I'm not going to talk about it this morning. But sometimes we get involved in things where we really don't want to, and we do it to please man rather than please God. God in his grace can use it. But sometimes it is okay to say no. There was another passage that I was going to read, and I forgot it, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's an account there of David and his army, and they were pursuing the enemies, and a number of the people in the army got tired. And it says, because of the rigors of what they were doing, they became weakened, and they could not carry on. And David said, okay, you just stay, look after, in King James it says, stay and look after the stuff. And I just love that technical term. But he basically said, okay, you stay with the provision. We recognize you're weak and you're just not able to carry on. And when it came to share out the spoils and the bounty, David was insistent on those that stayed guarding the material and the provisions, stayed with the stuff, should share in what had been gained. They weren't discounted, but these were people that, you know, perhaps things were a little too tough physically. And sometimes there's no harm, and God understands that we are weak, physically or whatever. And there are times when we can step back, and God doesn't hold that against us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, it talks about the high priestly work of God, and it says that he knows about our infirmity because he was tempted just like us. It says that he didn't sin, but he was tempted like us. It says because of that we can come to him and we can just ask for his help in our time of need. God is an understanding God. You look at the way that he treated Gideon and the way he treats some of the other judges. He's not harsh with them, but he's understanding and encouraging and helping them to move along. And so God is with us, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our high priest, it said, to intercede for us. Not to stand pointing finger and saying, oh, you really should be better. That's not what it's about. And as we read about Gideon here, we discover, you know, God had a purpose for all of those people. Later in the account, we read of the other people that joined in as they were chasing the enemy. As they fled, they chased after, and the other people, I suspect they were many of the ones that had been turned away, were the ones that joined in and pursued after. And they were used when the time. And so as we read through this account of Gideon, you know, we've got to realize that there is a purpose for each one of us. Sometimes the purpose is not what we think it should be. It's not what we've been trained in a secular sense for, but God is going to use it. And when our knees are knocking, God really wants us to say, yeah, here I am. Use me. But there's a danger, isn't there? Do you remember in John chapter 21, as the risen Savior appeared and he's talking to Peter, and then Peter at one point points to John and says, well, what about him? What about him? And Jesus responds, what's that to you? You follow me. And that's the message, isn't it? For us. As we read these accounts in the book of in Judges and elsewhere in Scripture, the key is what God is going to do with us. I don't have to worry about it, not in that sense. And I just have to be open to the leading of God. And you have to be as well. God will equip. And he's going to do marvelous things, things we scratch our head over. If he told us what was going to happen beforehand, we would be not understanding. And yet God does marvelous things with his people. And it's for his His glory, for His honor. Just, our Father, we just thank You for this account of this man called Gideon. And Father, at first glimpse, we would tend to dismiss him because often it says he was afraid. And yet, Lord, as we read the account, he did what You wanted him to do. And Father, we think of these people that came and You showed Your power by dismissing the vast percentage of them and just using a small number of people to go into battle, as it were, but they had no weapons but the lamp, and they had that trump. And they could shout out those words, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And yet, Father, then they would just watch in amazement as we see, or they see, the enemy was defeated. And Father, that's true for us today, that we come before You, we come and we are weak and we're ill-equipped. And yet, Father, if we come believing, we will watch in amazement to see You at work in the lives of people, in the circumstances that we face each day. And Father, we would just pray that as we part this morning, that we can consider what we have read. Consider that the very God that worked with Gideon will work with us and will guide us from day to day. So Father, encourage our hearts as we part. We, each one of us, we face many different circumstances, different times in our life. We know that we need Your presence in our life. And we know that we need You to work in our life in a way only that You can work. And Father, help us to trust. Help us, as it were, to just hold on and to enjoy the ride as we see You at work in our lives. And in this part of it, Father, as we part now, we pray that You'll bless us. Take us to our homes and safe. May we go on our way rejoicing because He serves great God. This we ask in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus.